Hey everyone, we'll be studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning in just a few minutes, so please open your Bibles there to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. While you're turning, let me add my expression of gratitude to all those who did participate in Paul's memorial service yesterday. Truly, Ron Harrison was superb. Jerry was spectacular. We had, of course, the most emotional time with the honor guard that moved everyone. I got letters from various people, spoke with several people about the entire service and how very moving it had been for them. So we thank you all for attending. Certainly Paul is one of the best among us and will be sorely missed. Knowing, though, that or expecting that we'd have so many people in attendance, and we did have a good full house, and having had problems in the past with what I call placeholders, the various pillows and backrests and things, you know, that folks set out to anchor their regular location, which is all fine. But I picked them all up and put them back in the classroom out at the very end there by the parking lot so that visitors would feel free to sit, you know, wherever they could, and we could actually fill the room a little more effectively there. And so if you're missing a pillow, a blanket, a stereo system, or whatever else you might have left behind, you'll find it back in that classroom there. And then I would like to ask everybody to kind of keep your eye out, I guess. Jimmy Latham has informed me that a shawl that is rather important to her has gone missing. I remember seeing it. I know Jimmy's location. I left it on the floor where she had stowed it. And so it was one of those items along with most of the footrest that I never touched, but it disappeared. And it does mean quite a bit to her, so if you have come across that in your travels here this morning, she'd certainly like to have that back, and we'll want to keep an eye out for it. As I mentioned, we'll be in 1 Corinthians 3 in just a second, but those of you who were here last week will remember this photograph taken in the 1930s or 40s, as the tag says, of what is the southeast corner of Jerusalem. These walls are still standing today, and shows us from back in the 1930s that all this area from the wall right here and running down this hillside, which is on the far side of the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives that the photographer is standing on. There in that little valley, the Kidron Valley there, as it rose up very steeply at the foot of the southern wall of Jerusalem in David's day, there were battlements and fortifications, something like these, that were in this whole barren area that you see so long ago. Today, all of this area has been built up. Excavations are being done as well. And what is called, known as the City of David, which was the palace of David in his day, is coming to light. Don and I saw some of those stones from his time in deep underground, you know, tunnels you can go in as the excavation is ongoing. But I want you to see this picture again, because this area, directly south of where David set the tabernacle and where Solomon, his son, would eventually build the temple, this area all down through here is referred to as the City of David, occupied by the Jebusites, who lent their name to Jerusalem. David was confronting quite a problem with the walls of his day. And so, as you go into those tunnels now to take the tours of this location, the spring of Gihon was beneath the city walls on this steep hillside rising up from the Kidron Valley. And David had said there would be great reward for that soldier who could enter what they had discovered was a secret waterway that led up through a vertical tunnel as well and covers quite a distance before coming up inside the old fortifications at, on the Jebusites and David's front. You can now tour much of this area. We wanted to show you the photograph I took, you know, of a placard there down inside the tunnels. So on our Wednesday night reading, that's what all this relates to, not this morning, but Wednesday night, you will have been reading about David and his invasion, then their success in penetrating through this secret water tunnel and coming up to capture the city, which would make it then the City of David. So I always try to have some sort of title slides and stuff, you know, that either relate directly to this lesson or the one that's coming up on Wednesday. In this case, that's on Wednesday's lesson. So let's turn now, though, to 1 Corinthians. Having completed our study of the book of James, and before we get started in another one, what with the holidays coming and all that, I thought I would have a couple of individual sort of standalone lessons before we plunge into something else with the new year. I'd like for us to read again what was so well read just a few moments ago by Jerry, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. What then is Apollos? Well, he was a preacher of the time and a very successful one, an eloquent man. What is Paul? Well, he was an apostle and the most successful, I guess, evangelist of all time. Who are they? In verse 5 again, servants through whom you believed. Paul himself is writing this letter. He's speaking of himself in this verse. And as he addresses these people, many of whom he himself had brought to Christ, he says, what we are as preachers is servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, in verse 6, Paul says, Apollos watered. So Paul had come first, Apollos had come after to work with these things. But God was causing the growth. And it's that phrase that we'll be thinking about here, especially as we look at a couple of charts that I'll be presenting here in just a moment. I planted, Apollos watered, but who causes the growth? For all the magnificent success that Paul had had, for all that we read about his wondrous talents and his devotion and how fervently and vigorously he presented the gospel, it is God who deserves the credit for causing the growth. Again in verse 7 he says, so then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, I've not been able to hear Jerry Bassett preach as often as I might like. I've heard him make a number of presentations at memorials like yesterday, a few other times. I've seen him in debate. I have long marveled at that man's ability. And he, in Paul's place, has been here long before I was. I'm Apollos to him. I come in afterwards. I get to water where he has been planting. But when all is said and done, we're nothing. And we know it. We're well aware of that fact. We do the best we can with the talents that God has given us. But as it has been for 2,000 years, going back to the Corinthians, God causes the growth. There is, however, a party in between the preachers who are doing their work and God who is providing that increase. There are the saints that both are working with. God causes the growth, but he and the preachers are working in every given place all across the surface of the earth and in their different times, you know, with the raw material, if you will, the saints who believe that gospel and serve their God. Now, with regard to everything I'm about to say, you can tell this is quite the warning and caveat, you know, maybe threat that I'm presenting right here. I've got two sets of charts that I want to present here at year's end. A sort of an overview of what this particular congregation has been experiencing, numerically at least, you know, what the church's character has experienced in the course of this year. I don't do this every year. I didn't do one last year. But from time to time, I like to just kind of try and step back, you know, and look at what has been transpiring, and then recognizing that God grants the increase, but that we play a role, and an important role as well. I want to just take stock here in the middle part of December of 2015 of where we stand. So I have to show you now what will be, I think, really sobering statistics. Some of us have observed it just, you know, seeing differences, but not quite, you know, so very precisely as I'm about to demonstrate. Brethren, I know of only two ways that people can become members, can join a particular congregation, can set about working with them. Since we are not among the Jews of the Old Testament times, no one is born into Christianity like they were born into the Old Covenant. One must make a decision to to be a part of the new covenant. Those who choose to become Christians are baptized into Christ. This is one way that they then, entering into the kingdom in some given location, will be confronted with the question, do you want to be a fully functional part of the congregation where you have just come to Christ, or some other in the neighborhood, or some other, you know, in the county, or some other if you're passing through and just happen to hear a lesson. But being baptized into Christ is first a relationship with Him and with our Father, and then presents you with a choice. Where, among whom, what people, what church will you choose to associate and to work? The other way, of course, is to move. You come into town, you look around, you consider the various congregations that are available, you choose based on your own needs as well as theirs what will best serve the God of heaven. So you can choose to become a part of a given congregation. But then, if people can move in, they can move out. And they do. Every year, people come and go. Every year, people will also die. And they leave, then, their service in a local congregation among that group of people. Now, they're still, of course, united with their God and with Jesus Christ. They're no longer working with us. And then finally, you can have people who just quit. This, of course, is you know, a painful thing because it is a choice. This is a terribly painful thing because we miss faithful saints. This is a painful thing. We hate to see people move away. But this last one usually maybe worries us, you know, more than others. Now, we'd just like to point out that we don't necessarily as a congregation need to feel that we have failed necessarily when people quit us. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 13, the parable maybe most famous of all of the sower, 3 out of 4 soils do not succeed. They do not produce fruit. 3 out of 4 soils wind up in a good full faith attempt that collapses somewhere along the timeline and comes to no good. So one might expect that we would see large numbers in that category. The numbers for 2015 are these. We saw one soul baptized into Christ. And I must say, without embarrassing her with the personal name, she has done marvelously well, both in her investigation of the gospel and then since then, as she has been, you know, so very faithful in her attendance here and in working with us. 3 have, to my knowledge, and I want to also point out, these statistics are the best, you know, I could come up with, but it's certainly not absolutely accurate. I suppose mistakes have been made. But 4 have moved away. And at that point, what has happened in 2015? Well, we're a break-even proposition at that point. And that's why I've been trying to warn everybody about the bad news to come. We've lost 4 of our saints to death. And an even larger number, 6 of them have just flat quit us. They don't come to the assemblies anymore. They've either made it plain, you know, verbally or by their actions that they no longer want to be a part of the congregation at Smoky Point. That means, at Smoky Point, it's been 10 years since I preached there. 10 years, but I was there for 27. Okay, so time that's going to happen. A net loss, brethren, of 10 in a congregation this size is troubling. It has the elders' attention, it has my attention, it has your attention. If you just look around the room, there's more empty seats here in December of this year than there were 11, 12 months ago. I've got a second set of statistics here. It's just a little bit more precise. But in breaking down, and it takes quite a while to appreciate Bob Dickens, Ron Newcomer, those that are involved in actually just taking the attendance each time we meet. And, of course, it takes quite a while for me to put these into a spreadsheet, though Donna, I learned, is a lot faster at it than I am. But you collect all this data, and what you find is this. We assemble in a class on Sunday morning for the purpose of studying God's Word before, that's at 9:30, we remain for another hour, and at 10:30 come to this assembly to worship Him. we assemble on the first day of the week to study God's Word and to express our joy, our gratitude, our worship of Him. And of course, in the evenings, we come back at 5:30. We provide again an opportunity for another period of worship as well as study. And then 7 o'clock on Wednesday nights, we meet again. The saints and on Colburn Row have 4 opportunities, as our doors are open, so does the entire community, to come here and study and to worship with us. In 2012 and 2013, 14, and 15, I have statistics. I don't have any to go back prior to that time, but we now can compare these 4 years. That morning class in 2012 is averaging 71. Went up 2 in 2013, went up another 6 in 2014, and has gone back down again to where it was in 2012. Now, bear in mind, we've lost 10 saints in this congregation this year. So if you were to subtract 10 from 79, you know, we ought to be at 69, if you will. We're actually at 71. So kind of depending on how you look at that, you know, that's sort of good news in a way. Despite losses such as death and unfaithfulness over which we have little or no control, you know, we've actually been holding our own pretty well in the face of those losses. In 2012, on a typical Sunday morning, we had about 105 people in this assembly. 2013, it rose by 2. 2014, it went up by 11, but we've lost 10. So it ought to be at 101, but it's really holding very, very steady. Maybe that suggests that the saints at Smoky Point I want you guys to go to the back of the room. I know the Cantwells here from Smoky Point, from days gone by in Washington, and it's their fault, certainly not mine. But what we've got right here, really, brethren, is good news, isn't it? That in this year, despite really grievous losses for a congregation this size, things are really holding their own on this assembly. But in the evening, we had 72, we went to 71, we got to 71, and now we're at 63. Well, yeah, if you lose 10 from 71, we held up, you know, a little bit, but we would certainly like to see larger numbers out of this group that are in these other two categories. And then, of course, on Wednesday nights, we were at 66 in 2013, 59, 2014, 57, and now we're holding at 54. We have 10 fewer, and again, really, I think this is encouraging, this last column, in one sense. God grants the increase. We want to remember that. We want to not be too harsh on ourselves, or for the elder's sake, or for mine as the preacher, as we look at the congregation, to be too hard on you, you know, as to how well your faith is doing. Obviously, and always, we wish that these numbers were exactly the same in every box all the time and only getting bigger. We also understand that circumstances of life prohibit. That's not possible. We understand that. But when it is possible, it makes a difference. It makes a huge difference when you choose not to be with us in any of these assemblies. Your presence is important because it's encouraging. Your presence may be critical because if, unlike so many, and we have a long list of these, who are terribly ill and chronically ill and are never able to be among us, but who faithfully turn into the website and listen to the classes since we record everyone, you know, if you're not in a capacity like that, well, then you ought to be here for your sake as well as for ours, to God's glory and for your growth. Because, all things being equal, most people who stay home are not staying home to read their Bible because they think they'll learn more than being in the class. I haven't heard that too often in my life, at Smoky Point, Kirkland, or here. Have I heard that, brother? It just doesn't work that way. If you're at home, you're probably at home doing something that's involving the world and not spiritual endeavors. That's not in your best interest. It's not to God's glory, and it's discouraging for us. Please turn now, and remain probably, in 1 Corinthians 3. We've read verses 5 through 7. We have twice seen that the preachers are nothing. We have seen that God grants the increase, and we know that's the truth. We don't control all things. But I think it's notable, noteworthy, we see what follows in the rest of that reading. In verse 8 now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I got to tell you, there's a lot of times when I wish I could be rewarded according to Jerry Bassett's labor, because I don't feel like I measure up to it. But that's not to be. I will be measured by my own labor. My reward will be in accordance with my own works. And then he says in verse 9, we, those preachers, are God's fellow workers. You, the saints at Coburg Road and at Corinth, in every place in between and everywhere else today, you are God's field. You are God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, Paul says, as a wise master builder. There's no arrogance, conceit, or sin in his recognizing how capable he was. He was a wise master builder. He laid a foundation, he says, and another is building upon it. Now, there are two senses in which that's true. First, primarily, foremost, not quite exclusively, I don't think, but almost, he's speaking of the individual saints at Corinth and every one of you today. Preachers do the best they can. Elders do the best they can. We all do the best we can, but when the preacher shuts up and goes home, the work begins in the field to see if the seed will grow, flourish, and produce fruit or not. I laid a foundation, Paul says, another's building upon it. So in the first sense, each of you are constructing a home, a house, that God is the inspector of. And then he continues, let each man be careful how he builds upon it. We are only here for a very little while out of each week in these four assemblies. But you've got a life to live for Christ every moment of every day. Be careful how you build on the things you hear from the leadership in this congregation. Or verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I'm really quite limited this morning. I'm not going to tell you anything about Joseph Smith because he's got nothing to do with Jesus Christ. I'm not going to tell you anything at all about Buddha or any other, you know, leader of some great religion. They may have a good deal more people in those groups than the Lord has in his. But I can only lay one foundation. I can't lay these others. So I do the best I can, as does Jerry and everyone else who's ever preached here, I suppose, to lay a foundation which is Jesus Christ. And then we're done, and you go to work. In verse 12, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Oh, I guess I forgot to point out that earlier in this building upon it, first there's the individual, but then also, you know, there's the congregation itself as a group. You know, there's the church and its joint activities. But now, back to verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Commentators go crazy. We do too. Is that the final day of judgment? Is it just your day-to-day trials? I rather think it's probably the latter more than the former. Every day shows forth how well you're doing. But this is the 13th verse, and the one especially that I'd like to highlight in our study this morning. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, brethren, I'm of the conviction, though the words allow, you know, either, that this is talking about the daily tests that you face, the decisions you have to make every day. This morning in the young adult class, we had 3 students. That's really weak. I can have as many as 16, and I sometimes do. I had 3 today. That is disappointing, isn't it? Where are they? Did they make the choice not to be in that class this morning? Most of them not being the proud possessors of driver's licenses? I would suggest no. There was parental guidance involved this morning in their absence. There was a revelation made in a test that those parents faced, and a decision was made that they would not bring their children to that assembly to study God's Word this morning. I told those 3 students that I thought this was the most important principle that I could present to them. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is little will be faithful also in that which is much. But he that is faithful and that is unfaithful in that which is little will be unfaithful also in that which is much. Your determination of how you value things, where you place them on the scale, is very revealing. Because it's the little ones that matter the most. It's your failure with the little things which reveals that you're also unfaithful in the big things, or you will be. That verse has terrified me for more than 40 years. Luke 16, verse 10. Faithful in little, faithful in much. Brethren, God grants the increase. The preachers are nothing. And you are building on a foundation that is Jesus Christ. How well are you building? Be careful how you build. And coming back to verse 13, I think these tests, brethren, that reveal the quality of your work are most enlightening for you, not my statistical charts. My statistics can be misinterpreted, they can be misunderstood, I'm placing all kinds of caveats on them. I don't know why people were or were not there. I can't possibly begin to judge. I just give you the facts. These are the facts. The facts are that we are a congregation, again, kind of all things being equal, that is declining. We are not bringing as many people to Christ as we should. We're not as successful in that as we used to be. For 40 years, I had an average of 3 per year. Didn't hit this year. That concerns me. I don't believe this congregation is growing. I think it is declining. And maybe, perhaps, the world being what it is, and lifespans being as short as they are, rather precipitously, and very noticeably, in the very near future. Brethren, we are being tested as a congregation here and now, who will rise up to take the place of that greatest generation, one of whom we just lost on December 3rd and remembered yesterday, who was just stellar in his performance, was he not? I'm going to miss that seat right there. Because when Paul is not on the end of that pew, there's just something wrong with me. There's a hole that should have been filled. He's gone on to his reward, and I think it a great one, his works being revealed by fire, being a witness. Who will step up, brethren? A younger generation, it has been trained by its parents not to take Bible classes as a very important thing. I doubt that this congregation can survive much of that for very long. I don't mean to pick on them individually. Yeah, I do. It was my class this morning. You know, they're avoiding. And I can't tell you how much I love those younger ones, ranging in age, by the way, all the way from 12 to about 20. It's been, you know, a long range in that class. But it's just, when we have 16, it's just great. When we have 3, it's of concern. Verse 14. We have these testings going on. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, the foundation, remains, he shall receive a reward. This is why I think that the testing is a daily affair, though, of course, certainly it'll be true in the final judgment as well. But in verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. I'm running out of time, and I'm going to leave it to you to sort of interpret that one. But, speaking for myself again, when my work endures its tests, my work is also revealed. Perhaps it is my fault that that class is not so large as it once was, and has been in recent weeks. I mean, it goes up and down every day, but, you know, maybe it is. And if it is, brethren, then I sincerely hope you'll talk to me about it. If any living soul has ever made the decision to avoid an assembly of the saints because they think they would be better served by being at home than listening to me, then the elders need to know about it. I need to know about it. Congregation needs to know about it. If that decline is not related to me, well, still, you know, it hurts. And we want to take steps to correct it if we can. My point, brethren, in reading these verses is this. In verse now, 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, despite the fact that people have used this for years and years in anti-smoking campaigns, I rather doubt that, you know, that's what this is about. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit, brethren, and the Spirit occupies that temple to the degree, extent, and for so long as you manage that temple so well that it is a worthy vessel, a fit receptacle, a temple for the Holy Spirit. But when you defile the flesh, and when you neglect its proper presence where it ought to be but chose not to be, you are rendering that temple unfit and effectively turning your back on the Holy Spirit and bit by bit driving him out. Do not quench that Spirit, brethren. Be careful how you build. In that teen class in Luke 16, I made the point that habits may be the most powerful force in the universe. So that if you do not train yourself to automatically attend every assembly, then you are training yourself to forsake them little by little, and then larger and finally completely. So these habits, brethren, once you develop them, become very powerful. Couldn't tell you how many faithful saints like Paul that would say to me, when I can't be there because the flesh will no longer permit, that they feel terrible. They're out of place. They feel weaker. They feel even, many have told me, sinful. Though they couldn't do a thing about it. Because they knew that's where they belonged. They knew that's where God would have them. They knew that that helped the saints. They knew that it mattered. And so when they couldn't be there, they felt like failures. Many is the time I've counseled people in that regard. Some that are ongoing work I'm doing right now in this congregation who feel like failures because they cannot do what so many among us often choose not to do. I'm going to close with just a quick reading of 3 passages in 2 Corinthians. Two times mentioned the test in 1 Corinthians, I want to come now to 2 Corinthians and just read chapters 2, 8, and 13, selections that I think in the light of what we've just seen might be encouraging. That certainly is my hope. 2 Corinthians 2, and we start the reading here, verse 4 through 11. Who comforts us? Oh, that's chapter 1, I'm sorry, 2-4. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. That's how Paul was writing the first letter about the testing and the foundation and being careful how you build and the nothingness of the preachers, but the all-importance of the work that was built upon their efforts. Not that you should be made sorrowful, he says, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. And he's speaking of the great sinner in 1 Corinthians 5, who has now repented, though, and come home. But, verse 6, sufficient for such a one as this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Now, this lesson is going to go a little longer than normal, though I did get in the pulpit very late this morning. We were running late. Okay? Brother, I want you to understand, I love you, everyone, with all my heart. And I don't have any intention this morning of trying to jump down anybody's throat with how I think you're failing somehow. I am not suggesting that. But if you're weak, what the Scripture's teaching is that not just me, but all of us should love you enormously, even if you've been involved in a sin as horrifying as the unspeakable act in 1 Corinthians 5. And rejoice when you rise up to repent and return. So if you're weak, I'm not condemning you. I'm not trying to, put you down. I'm trying to say that what Paul's teaching is that we are ready, willing, and very able, I think, with many capable leaders here, students of the Scriptures, to help you come back. Do so. Because the future of this congregation, your children and grandchildren's future very likely, does play a role in all of this. So, he says, you'll manifest that love. But watch what happens now in verse 9. To this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. Preachers are not ignorant of his schemes. Elders are not ignorant of his schemes. Brand new Christians may be. Christians who haven't studied as well or as vigorously as they ought may be. So be careful how you build. But notice that after God grants the increase in 1 Corinthians, it was immediately followed by, you're being tested, you're being tested, you're being tested. Notice in 2 Corinthians 2, 4 through 11, you're being tested, you're being tested. Turn to chapter 8. Purpose of Paul writing that 1 Corinthian letter was twofold. And testing, whether you're obedient in all things, was a part of it. Now, 2 Corinthians 8, as we start the reading in verses 18 to the end of that chapter, verse 24, we've sent along with him the brother whose fame in the gospel has spread through all the churches. Ask yourself if your fame has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he's also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work. That's the money to distribute, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often What's the operative word now? Tested. And found diligent in many things. All the little ones, I'm supposing. But now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly, before the churches, not just at home, all churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. Now, brothers, this congregation is really a deep trouble. Because I just brag on you all the time. Really do. Mean it. But every year, brethren, more tests. Every year, success or failure. Every year, growth or decline. Personally and congregationally, as it's reflected in our numbers. And the testing of your faith is what one of the major reasons Paul wrote these letters. And you'll see it again in the 13th chapter of 2 Corinthians. That's the last chapter, and in verses 5 through 10. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you failed the test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Paul was doing, practicing what he preached. Test yourselves. He was in passing. 7. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. We rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. I leave you, brethren, with that promise. Not a word I've uttered here is to tear you down. I boast about you all the time. That second passage that I forgot to put up on the screen there, sorry about that, 2 Corinthians 8, says that you have to prove that you're worthy of it. I think you deserve it. Now another year is ahead. What are we going to build in 2016? Can we replace a generation that, to use a crude and awful term, brethren, is aging out of this congregation? They're going home. Now there's another generation that will replace them and do even more. They build on the foundation this congregation has long known. Or not. So I'm begging you. I'm encouraging you. I'm telling you, there's so much raw talent here, it's awesome. Train yourselves, because you've examined yourselves and you see the need to do better in the next year than we did in the last. At best, we're only holding our own. I have long believed, brethren, that to the extent that the saints dedicate themselves to God's service, that he will in fact grant an increase that we would all just love to see now, wouldn't we? To the work, brethren, in 2016. Let's stand and sing, and while we do, if you have a request to make of this congregation to become a Christian, prayer, Bible study, whatever it might be, please come and speak with me.